past several weeks, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, actually. And we will continue this series next week, but there are occasions when it is necessary to pause. We've done this before, to pause the regular preaching schedule and address important issues as they arise. And today I want to take the opportunity to speak to something that has come to the forefront of our nation's attention over the past several weeks, and that is the issue of abortion. There are many pastors who are reluctant to address these sort of hot-button issues because they're usually charged with politics and emotion and controversy. But as the pastor of this congregation, it is my responsibility to speak to the issues facing our culture, because those are the issues that are facing us. And I need to speak to these issues from the Word of God, knowing that God will hold me accountable for everything, every word I say or neglect to say in His name from behind this pulpit. So I cannot, and nor should any pastor, be silent when our culture is speeding out of control toward the point of no return. Let me begin by saying that there are likely individuals in this congregation this morning who have been affected by the issue of abortion. Maybe someone you know has had an abortion. A daughter, perhaps. A sister. A friend. A coworker. Maybe even you yourself. The American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists reports that almost one-third of American women will seek an abortion by age 45. That's nearly one out of every three. So in all likelihood, this issue touches home for some of the women and men, even in this room. So if you know someone who has had an abortion, or if you yourself have had an abortion, let me say up front here that there is grace for you. No sin puts you beyond the grace of God, save what Jesus referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and theologians have been arguing for centuries as to what that actually means. But no sin puts us beyond the reach of God's abounding grace. Sin repented of is sin forgiven. It will never again be counted against you if you are in Christ. So if you carry guilt this morning for a past sin that you have forsaken, then only look to Jesus today. And know that in His death, He dealt decisively with your sin. And leave your guilt at the foot of His cross, because that's where it belongs. And that goes for any sin. And with that said, I do recognize that this is a tender issue for all of us. Even in my own preparation, I traveled the spectrum of emotion from overwhelming grief and sadness to angry rage as I was looking and studying and preparing for this. This is a tender issue. So I want to speak to it with truth and grace this morning. We need to approach the issue of abortion by, first of all, identifying our starting points, our starting point, as the fully inspired and authoritative Word of God. This is where we begin. Not the science class. Not Capitol Hill. We begin here because as Christians, Scripture is what defines and informs our worldview. Not the culture, not a political party, not any social agenda. Scripture defines our worldview for us. And if we are not willing to submit under the authority of Scripture, then we have very good reason to doubt that we are truly believers. So it is important that we start with Scripture, and I want to share with you by way of introduction two biblical principles that lay the framework for how we approach the issue of abortion. The first is that Scripture affirms that all human life bears the image of God. All human life bears the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And what the Bible does in this passage is to distinguish human life from animal life. Humans are uniquely created by our Creator, and we bear his image. Animals do not. All of creation proclaims God's glory, for sure. But only human beings bear God's image. And this gives us a unique and special place at the top, the pinnacle of creation. We are not more highly evolved animals. We are the crown and glory of God's creative work. And by the way, we are living in a culture right now that is flipping this upside down in a way that many animals are legally protected more than preborn children. If you kill a bald eagle in America, you could be sentenced to up to, I think, 2 years in prison and be fined $250,000. But you can freely, legally seek abortion on demand. All human life bears the image of God. And when developing babies are ripped from the wombs of their mothers, the image of God in them is assaulted and destroyed along with these babies. The second biblical principle that speaks to this issue is that Scripture affirms that children are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God. Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward from Him. The teaching of the Bible from cover to cover is that children are a gift from God. They are not a burden. They are a blessing. But this is not the view of our culture. In January of this year, the CDC, Center for Disease Control, I think, CDC, reported that the current birth rate in the United States is no longer enough to sustain our population. Couples are having less children than before, and recent trends indicate that the total fertility rate is going to decline even further, so that we will not be able to sustain and replenish our population. And believe it or not, high population is a good thing. It is a necessary thing. But outside of salvation in Christ, children are the greatest blessing that a person could receive from the hand of the Lord. That is why so many couples who struggle with fertility go through any means possible to conceive, and ultimately many adopt. That is why many couples who have several children even go on to adopt more, because they understand this principle that children are a gift. My wife and I have a larger than average family. Nothing along the lines of the Duggars, for sure. Never even dreamed of that. But when news got out that Jamie was pregnant with our third child, who was Calvin, someone said to me, "You do know how babies are made, don't you?" Of course I know how babies are made. I actually happen to enjoy that part of it. And I actually happen to enjoy babies. We have a plaque in our home that says, "If you think our hands are full, you should see our hearts." Human reproduction and human sexuality is all part of that. It is by God's design and it contains His blessing. So we need to see children and the whole process, everything, as undeserved gifts from the Lord, from the hand of a kind and gracious God who grants us the blessing of those who bear His image, even while developing in their mother's womb. So these two basic principles, number one, that human beings bear the image of God, and two, that children are a blessing from God, inform, they really lay the framework for our worldview as Christians as it relates to this issue. Recent news from our neighbors to the north that New York State's abortion law had been expanded in such a way that it is now legal to kill a child even when the baby is passing through the birth canal is absolutely horrifying. The fact that they would cheer and light up the New World Trade Center is even more horrifying. It's a celebration of death. We live in a culture of death. A similar bill in Virginia. You probably saw the report. Perhaps you even watched the interview. A similar bill in the state of Virginia allows for a mother and her physicians to, quote, have a conversation. That was the language the governor used, to have a conversation after delivery to determine whether or not they will end the life of the newly born infant should the mother choose that. This is an unbelievable display of depravity and a blasphemous rebellion against our Creator God, in whose image these children are made. Abortion is barbarism of the worst kind. It is the murder of the innocent and defenseless. Pro-abortion propaganda tells us that abortion is about a woman's right to choose. Pro-choice, right? It's about a woman's right to choose. It is about a woman's health. But only a fool with his head in the sand would believe such nonsense. Abortion is about two things, money and power. The abortion industry is a billion-dollar industry in America. And any politician that supports abortion on demand does so for the sole purpose of power and position. That's it. The most recent financial report from Planned Parenthood indicates that they have assets totaling $951 million. That's almost $1 billion for an organization that is tax exempt. Blood is dripping from our nation's hands. And God will not be silent forever. He is merciful. He is long-suffering for sure. But He will call this nation, the United States of America, to account for the 60 million plus babies we have murdered since the federal legalization of abortion in 1973. Abortion is not about a choice. It never was. Abortion is about a person. And central to the issue of abortion is the concept of personhood. If a developing baby is a person, then abortion is ending the life of a person. Then abortion is murder. So I want to take the rest of our time this morning and look at five key passages of Scripture that affirm the personhood of developing babies. These will all be on the screen, I believe, I hope. So you can chase them in your Bible if you want, or you can follow along, it's fine. The first is Psalm 139. We've already read it. Psalm 139, 13 to 16, David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." This psalm describes the creative work of God involved in human reproduction. That's what he's talking about. It is not a scientific explanation of conception and prenatal development, but it is a clear affirmation that developing babies are in fact human from the moment of conception, and that God is intricately involved in the formation of each human baby. If you've never watched it's a video, you can get it on the internet. So the process of birth, from conception to actual birth, and it's sped up all 9 months. You can see the development of the baby. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And when you watch this video, what you're seeing is Psalm 139. God's intricate design is developing, he's forming each human baby. A second passage to look at is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 1, says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb." This is Isaiah speaking. "From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.'" Verse 5. "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.'" This text is speaking of God's hand on Isaiah's ministry from the time before Isaiah was born. Now, can such things be said about a clump of cells, we're told, that's what we are. Can these kind of things be said about mere clumps of cells that are considered to be pre-human or sub-human? Exactly when do we become human? R.C. Sproul comments on this verse. He says, "This passage indicates not only that the unborn baby was distinct from his mother and was treated with a unique personal identity, but that his formation in the womb was the activity of God." Again, the central issue in abortion as it is concerns life and humanity is are these developing babies to be considered as persons? Because if they are, then the game is changed. If they are, then what we've done since 1973, since Roe versus Wade, is genocide. Clearly, Isaiah understood this to be the case. He understood the personhood of the developing baby. Let's look at a third text, Jeremiah chapter 1. This is similar to the text in Isaiah. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Think about that statement. What exactly did God know if Jeremiah had not yet been formed? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is a remarkable passage. And it gives us two stages of Jeremiah's existence. The first is preconception. If we talk about life starting at conception, God's thinking even before that. Preconception and then pre-birth. God says he knew Jeremiah even before he was formed in the womb, that he called him to be his servant prior to his birth. That means that Jeremiah would have been granted his personhood at the very instant of conception when his father's sperm fertilized his mother's egg. That's the science of it. We all took that in school. From God's perspective, the person and the purpose of Jeremiah's life existed even before Jeremiah existed. Again, R.C. Sproul says this. He says, God had personal knowledge of the person of Jeremiah before the person Jeremiah was born. This indicates that Jeremiah was treated by God in a personal manner and as a personal being before birth. Again, we're not concerned with what the Women's March tells us about when life begins, because that's not our starting point. Our starting point is here. And when we relinquish this, and we try to do this on any other basis except this, then we have just laid down our most powerful weapon. This is truth. This is divine truth. And this book tells us that we are persons from the moment of conception. A fourth text, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 5. This is an odd verse to bring to this discussion, but let's look at it. David is saying in verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David is tracing his sinful nature. This is his prayer. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance after he sinned with Bathsheba. Okay? And after Nathan the prophet, after about 9 months, came to the king and told him the story. And he said, you are the man, David. And David turned to God in contrition and repentance, and this prayer was born out of that experience. So he's telling the Lord he's exceedingly and completely and totally sinful, even to the point of his conception. He's not saying that his conception was sinful, that his mother and father did something wrong. But he's saying that in his conception, he was already a sinner. Now, question for this congregation. Does a formless, personless clump of cells have such a sin nature? Of course not. Again, this attributes personhood to the developing baby, embryo, you know, whatever language you want to use, the moment of conception. Our last passage is Exodus chapter 5. And this really, this verse, these verses don't seal the deal, and we have our heads in the sand. Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25 says, I'm going to read this from the New International Version. I think that's what it is. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the implication there is to the baby, okay? There is no serious injury. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. That's the basic. If two men get into a brawl and there's a fight and the woman's pregnant, she gets hurt, the baby's born prematurely but is okay, there's a fine. But, verse 23, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What is this? The author Moses is describing a scenario in which men are fighting near this pregnant woman, or just any random scenario. And in the brawl, the woman is hit. And her labor is induced. And the baby is born prematurely. The baby comes out unharmed, then there's a fine. But if the baby is severely hurt or dies, then the Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye comes into play. This means, brothers and sisters, that if the baby died, a capital crime had occurred. In 2004, President George W. Bush signed into law the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, which made it a crime to harm a preborn baby at any stage of prenatal development. So a person who harms a pregnant woman, this is on the federal level, many states already had these sort of laws in place. A person who harms a pregnant woman in a way that causes her to lose her baby can be charged with varying degrees of manslaughter, murder, all the way up, depending on state and federal law. Incidentally, I could not find that New Jersey had any such law. Interestingly enough, though, listen to this. If a woman who is pregnant is on her way to an abortion clinic to receive an abortion, and she is attacked, and her baby dies in the street, or as a result of that attack, then the person who attacked her will be held responsible for her baby's death. But she is completely free to walk into that abortion clinic and have her baby legally torn from her womb and destroyed with no consequence. This is the nation we live in. These are just five selected texts that clearly attribute, I think clearly attribute personhood to developing babies in the womb. There are more. We could speak of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We could speak of John the Baptist, who, when Mary visited Elizabeth, He responded while he was developing in Elizabeth's belly. He responded and jumped. And Elizabeth said, "Why should the mother of my Lord visit me?" When he heard the sound of your greeting, the babe within my womb leaped for joy. A clump of cells? Or a person? So what can we do? And we sit in these pews and we feel absolutely helpless in many cases. What do we do? Let me give you just a few thoughts of sort of practical application here. Number one, this is a no-brainer, but please listen. We need to pray. We need to pray and repent of our silence and of our apathy, and pray that the church in America would rise up once again with a prominent voice in defense of the preborn. This happened under the watch of millions of professing Christians in this nation. This needs to be an item of regular prayer for us as individuals and as a church. Number two, we need to approach the issue of abortion with conviction, not anger. It is sometimes difficult, brothers and sisters. I confess, when I see these politicians and I see the claps and the lighting of the towers, it angers me. We need to approach this issue with conviction, but grace, to not be drawn into bitter arguments with the other side, to pray for a heart of compassion. We need to pray that God will give us compassion and mercy toward those who so brazenly flaunt this wicked destruction of human life. They don't care. We need to pray for hearts of compassion. We need to speak the truth, but we need to speak it with grace. But we need to speak it nonetheless. And we need to have conversations with friends, with family members about these issues. A lot of times we just avoid that stuff. We do not need to be pressured into a position of silence. We have been silent for far too long. It is time for us to speak. Because these 60 million babies plus cannot speak for themselves. Number three, we need to vote rightly. We need to vote rightly. Do not cast your vote for any candidate of any political party who will not work to protect preborn children. That is it. We can justify it and we can say we got to have the economy, we got to have this, we got to have this, all this, the wall, we need a wall, we need this. At the end of the day, this must be the make or break issue for us. I believe that God will hold me accountable for the vote that I cast. We need to vote rightly. Number four, we need to support crisis pregnancy centers and pro-life organizations financially and with our volunteer labor. The baby bottle drive that we do here at Park each year going forward should be one of the most supported outreaches we give to. For a congregation our size, they ought to look at our number and say, whoa, how did they do that? We need to give. We need to volunteer. We need to support. And we are looking to do more in this area of supporting pro-life, pro-baby, and pro-mother, and pro-woman. You see, we are actually the pro-woman party. Christians are pro-women in a way that no one else is. America has become a nation that blesses the murder of the innocent, and the blood on our hands is seen and remembered by a holy God who will one day arouse himself to defend the defenseless. And when he comes with judgment, let us pray for mercy on our nation. I I believe that one day, I believe this. Lord, make it so in my lifetime that one day we will look back and we will see Roe versus Wade overturned. Not only will we see Roe versus Wade overturned, but we will see a return to the value of human life in this nation. I believe that. But we just cannot sit in these pews and think that it's going to happen. We need to work. We need to pray. We need to give. We need to speak. So that when the Lord does visit our nation, it took him 430 years to visit the Canaanites. We're not there yet. But when he does visit us, there will be no blood on our hands. Let's pray. Our God, we